I want to thank you as a congregation for singing that song. That's one of my favorite songs right now. When I'm riding in my car alone and I'm thinking of the Lord and I need to be encouraged and reminded of the truth, I hit play and I just belt it out. And I remember times here when I belt that song out with you, because we believe the same things, that the Lord is a shield against Satan's evil darts. He's a sword against our enemy. He's our song when times of sorrow rise. So I thank you for the songs you sing here. You say, well, Ted, I mean, you're part of picking those songs out. Yeah, well, I could sing them alone, but I don't. You sing them with me. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in our common faith. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're back in this passage as we work through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, encouraging them in their faith, which was strong, but they had some questions, specifically about the return of the Lord in this particular section. And Paul teaches them in verse 13 to 18 about the rapture of the church, the sudden snatching away by Jesus of his own. Last week, we looked at this, Paul's description here of this most precious promise of a sudden and total removal of the believers in Jesus from this world and the resurrection of all who have died believing in Jesus. This one teaching, it is a treasure trove, has been for beleaguered and suffering and persecuted saints throughout the ages. It has been the anticipated hope of all Christians of all the ages, that day, that hour, when we first see Jesus with our own eyes, our King. He comes in the clouds to meet us. He gives us a brand new body fit for eternity. He removes sin and shame and guilt and doubt away from us once and for all. And we are forever in this way with the Lord. That's our hope. That's our anticipation. And Paul has just brought it through in these six verses, the primary teaching in the Scripture on that glorious day. That's the day our faith will turn to sight. Our prayers will turn into complete praise. From then on, our sadness, it'll turn to shouts of joy. It's that day which Paul says, verse 17, in this way, so we shall always be with the Lord. With such an anticipated event, like any anticipated event, we always are asking, so when will it be? When will that day come? Do we know when it's going to happen? Well, we do know that there are many other prophesied future events in the Scripture. The Lord has given us a preview of what will come ahead for the world, for His own. Where does this initial reunion in the clouds fit in relation to everything else? Where does it fit in Jesus's coming to the earth itself? Where does it fit in the great tribulation and time of trouble that Jesus pours out on the earth before He returns? Where does it fit in with the great apostasy of the church in this world? The Antichrist rise and rule over the world. The Satan being cast into the lake of fire forever. Judgment at the great white throne. Reward of the saints. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth as its true king. Israel being purged and purified and protected. The saints ruling and reigning with Christ. The moon turning to blood. Great hailstones being thrown from heaven, a third of the sea creatures dying, locust hordes coming up out of the pit, two witnesses being murdered and then resurrected and taken up to heaven immediately, an angel flying in mid-heaven crying out, woe, woe, woe to the earth, the battle of Armageddon, then swords turned into plowshares and deserts blooming and the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven with all the glory of God, the tree of life, the gates of pearl, the streets of gold. Where does it all fit? Where does the rapture specifically fit in all of these things and many more that have been prophesied to us? Well, to answer that question, we really have to step outside of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and just have some good old-fashioned, big-picture Bible teaching on that matter this morning. I want to show you what seems to be the best way that we can understand the timing of the rapture. Did you catch what I just said? The best way. Not the right way versus the wrong way, but the best way we can understand the timing of the rapture. The rapture is certain. The timing of it, we have to piece together with what we've been told in the Scripture, because neither in this passage nor in 1 Corinthians 15, where we looked last week, the other major passage that teaches of some of the rapture, nor John 14, where Jesus made the promise that he would return for his own, nor in Revelation 3, where he said he would protect us from the hour that is coming on the world. None of them say directly where the rapture fits in the midst of all these other events. They only describe the character and the purpose of the rapture. Okay, so we have to come at this timing question based on what else the Scripture reveals about those last days and the return of Jesus itself. And frankly, we're not told as much as we would like to be told. Let's just acknowledge that up front. It's kind of like putting together a puzzle where you don't have all the pieces. A few pieces are missing. This is just too important of a puzzle just to throw the thing out. Oh, well, we have a few pieces. That's what you do with a puzzle that's missing pieces, right? It's so frustrating. Where's that last piece? Well, we can't do that with this because we're told much in the Scripture. We're just not told everything. So the best thing we can do is just fit together the puzzle and let the picture emerge that is there on the puzzle, even if we're missing a few pieces that we would like to. What we certainly don't want to do is start cramming misshapen pieces into that hole. No, it only fits if it fits. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Scripture, the primary places that speak of the return of the Lord and those last time events, particularly with this question, where does the rapture best fit in that sequence of events? Let me say this also. Many Christians differ on this question. And we just need to acknowledge that. The differences that Christians have on where the rapture fits in this timing, it really arises out of a different convictions that Christians come at the Scripture, particularly at prophecies within the Scripture, what convictions they have. So those convictions are literal. How literally do we take these prophecies? Okay, so that's a primary conviction that's going to shape what answer we arrive at. Second, Israel. Is there a future plan that God has for Jews, the ethnic Jews? Third conviction is imminence. So that's kind of the word for today, meaning unexpected, sudden, at any time, an unknown time. Will Jesus' return be unexpected is the real question. Well, our convictions are that we do take the Scriptures literally, the prophetic portions included, okay, at face value, at what they say, understanding they speak in metaphor and sometimes imagery and visions, but we take it literally as possible. We do believe there is a clear distinction between God's ongoing plan for the nation of Israel, His chosen people, and the church, His chosen people. In the end, their destinies will be merged, but in the process, there are two distinct plans that God has for Israel and for the church in an ongoing way, even today and in the future. And we see no reason to take Jesus' return as anything but imminent, just like he spoke of it. Sudden, unexpected, unknown as far as the timing goes. Okay. Now, other people don't share those same convictions as we do on those things. And so three general views about end times events have just surfaced over the years among Christians. So here they are. First is what we call postmillennial view. And that is this, that we're in the church age right now. Jesus will return, and then we will go to heaven or hell, based on whether you believe in Jesus or not. Okay, so Christians will go to heaven, unbelievers will go to hell. There are basically two time frames, now and eternity. And the church age will gradually, things will gradually grow. The world will become more and more Christianized until a time of the kingdom that Jesus spoke often of and Revelation speaks of comes upon the earth. Not a defined period of time. Everything will just grow better and better and better in this world until it's like the lion lays down with the lamb and the deserts bloom, etc. Okay. This is called postmillennialism. We ourselves bring in the kingdom as we Christianize the world. Okay, that's one view. The second view is amillennialism, and this word millennial refers to this 1,000-year kingdom period that the book of Revelation speaks very clearly of. So that's the millennial. That's where the millennial term. Amillennialism believes there is no specific time period in which there is a kingdom on this earth because the kingdom is now in our hearts. Okay, and that's the little phrase. I don't even know if you can read it up there. The kingdom is in our hearts. Okay, so in other words, there's no physical kingdom on earth where Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. He will return at the end of the church age and judge the living and the dead, the living, the believing to heaven and the unbelieving to hell. So similar to postmillennialism is that there is no kingdom on this earth in a defined sense. Amillennialism says it's all in our hearts. Premillennial means that Jesus will come prior to the millennial kingdom, is that we're in the church age now. Jesus will return to the earth and set up a 1,000-year kingdom, just as it says in Revelation 20, on this earth where he is ruling and reigning, renews the earth, the lion lays down with the lamb, swords are hammered into plowshares, etc. And there will be a blessed time of culmination of earth's history with Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth, his saints reigning with him there. At the end of that time will be the judgment of the living and the dead, the believing to heaven with him, the unbelieving judged and sent to hell along with Satan. Okay, so those three views: postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial. Okay, now there are reasons for each of those, and Christians have sought to justify their reasons. Again, our convictions, literal, a distinction between Israel and the church, and the imminence of Christ's return would lead us to be pre-millennial. Okay? There will be a true 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, and the great tribulation, this time of trouble that will come upon the earth, which is defined in both Daniel and in the book of Revelation as a 7-year period of time that will come prior to that kingdom, the kingdom, and then eternity after that. Premillennial, okay? That bottom chart. But even within the premillennial camp, to this question of the rapture, you can see there's no specific difference between the rapture and second coming on this picture, that one arrow. In the premillennial camp, there are three premillennial views of the rapture, okay? So we're talking about the timing of the rapture now. The first is a rapture that comes at the same time as the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, okay? That's post-tribulation rapture, okay? But I want you to notice about all three of these. All three of these would believe the same thing, that the second coming is at the end of the tribulation. Okay, that's what makes it premillennial, and then there's a kingdom to follow, and then eternity. Post-tribulational rapture means that the rapture and the second coming happen at the same time. The church is raptured, and immediately Jesus returns to earth with them to rule and reign on his kingdom. The second, the mid-tribulation understanding of the scripture would say that the rapture occurs at the midpoint of that great tribulation, 3.5 years into that time. And there's some reasons people arrive at that conclusion. And then the second coming is 3.5 years later, where Jesus returns to earth with his saints to rule and reign with them. The third position is pre-tribulation rapture, such that the rapture is the very first thing in this sequence of last days events prior to the tribulation time on the earth. Then comes the second coming of Jesus, then the kingdom, and then the eternal state. Okay? Our convictions, literal prophecies, distinction between the church and Israel, and the imminence of Jesus' return lead us to say the best way to understand the rapture is a pre tribulation rapture. Okay? Prior to the tribulation, and then the second coming is prior to the kingdom. That makes us premillennial. And then the eternal state. So pre-tribulational, premillennial. Okay? We believe that's the best way to understand the biblical data. Let me be clear at this point. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who would differ on our church in the teaching of this, even some of you sitting here today within our church who have arrived at a different conclusion than this, it does not mean that those who believe differently are not good, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians. We all agree on the three main events of the last times. Okay, by all Bible-believing Christians do, and basically they're back to that first chart that we are presently in the church age. There will come a day where Jesus bodily returns to earth, and then that will be followed by the judgment of the unbelieving sent to hell, and the reward of the believing in heaven forever. All Orthodox Christians believe that. If you don't, you're not correct in your doctrinal understanding, and the church would reject anyone who teaches something other than the bodily return of Jesus, the judgment of the unbelieving, and the reward of the believing in either heaven or hell. But if you believe those things, we fellowship with you. We rejoice in our common understanding of the main truths of the Scripture. And we leave it at that, as far as our fellowship goes, as far as orthodoxy goes. So if that's what's essential to be believed, to be an orthodox, Bible-believing Christian, why fuss around with all this timing of the rapture and the kingdom portion of the Scripture? I mean, why does it even matter? That's a question some would ask. Well, let me answer that question. Why is the timing important? Okay, that's really the question. Well, I'll give you three reasons. One, because the Bible is a book. And shuffle mode is only for your favorite songs. It's not for your audiobooks. I'll let that sink in a minute. You don't play an audiobook on shuffle mode, do you? That would choose chapters for you at random. No, a book is to be listened to from the beginning to the end. You have to listen to the chapters in order, the sequence of events. And the Bible is a book. And the things that it reveals is God's story and His moving from the creation of the world to the fall of mankind, to the promises of redemption, to His working out the plan of redemption, His own Son coming to the earth to provide for that redemption, and then ultimately His Son returning to the earth to complete that full redemption. It's a sequential set of events. And so the intervening portions in the midst of that are also a sequence of events. And so we read the Bible like a book, understanding that it's God's story. We can't just listen to it on shuffle play and say, hey, these are my favorite facts about the end times. They'll just occur somewhere out there, and I don't know when. Well, the Bible gives us more than that because it's arranged for us as a book. You can't have had Jesus unless you've had David. You can't have had David unless you've had Joshua and Abraham and Adam. And the same is true as you move forward in time. Certain things will happen in a sequence of events, and some clues as to that sequence is given there. And so the best we can do is read the Bible for what is given to us. It's a book. It's a story. It has a grand culmination. Second, understanding the timing gives us a robust confidence in God's Word itself. Okay, we need to be able to read God's Word, every part of it, including the prophetic portions, and take them at face value and not feel like I kind of just need to ignore that. I need to explain that away. I need to spiritualize some of those portions for them to even make sense. No, we need to be able to take the Bible at face value. Everything it's said to us, has God communicated it to us clearly in His book? Yes. Is it a big book with lots of information that takes diligent study to understand it right? Yes. But we can't just explain it away. And as we begin to take the truths in God's word, even the timing of certain future events that he has prophesied to us, it builds an overall confidence, not only in the trustworthiness of God's book, but also in the trustworthiness of God fulfilling his promises just as he said he would fulfill his promises. Now, what that means is we don't always default to the most simplistic understanding of what's said there. But we do understand that what's given ought to be understood in a very straightforward, literal, face value kind of way. We do need to piece together what we're told into a cohesive whole as best we can. And some rigorous study is needed to do that. Okay? Because as soon as you begin to ignore or explain away or feel like you have to, you know, make the Bible into some grand allegory, man, you just lost a real sense of confidence that you have in the Scripture. It doesn't really teach that clearly. Certain things aren't really important. Man, you're on a slippery slope right there all of a sudden. Okay, so we need to be careful there. If God has said something about the future, we need to be able to simply take what God's Word says and ask, what does this tell us? What do we learn from this? Okay, so timing is important because it helps us trust God's Word. And finally, it just sets our perspective. As we saw last week, and I hope you walked away from last week's sermon anticipating in your heart the day of the Lord's calling his church into the clouds. It sets our perspective. It changes our outlook. And so we understand the timing. If we know what's next, we know how to prepare ourselves exactly for what's next and not just in a general way. Okay? So now we come to the question, okay, so why do we say that the rapture comes before the tribulation and basically before anything else that we might go to meet the Lord in the clouds today? It is cloudy, you know, so it could be today. Well, there are several reasons why we say that, okay? But it really deals with this primary question, okay? So this is the question. Did Jesus teach his return for the church would be preceded by recognizable signs, or would it be sudden and unexpected? That's the question we need to answer. Okay, so let's consider exactly what Jesus said, because he did talk about recognizable signs, but he also did talk about suddenness. And we need to understand both of those things and how they fit together, because they do fit together. Even though at first, wait a minute, recognizable signs and unexpected and unknown, those don't seem to fit together. If it's recognizable, we'll know. Suddenness, we won't know. Okay, so let's just walk through exactly what Jesus says about both of these things, as well as the apostles, and try to reconcile them in the best way we can find for that. Okay, so let's talk about signs that Jesus taught to watch for signs. So the best place to go is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Turn there with me in your Bible. There's a cluster of teachings here that Jesus gives on the last days and the events, and it's all in one, you know, sermon, one teaching to his disciples. And so it helps us put these things together. I want you to notice that the context, if you're in Matthew 24, is given to us by the question that the disciples asked Jesus on this occasion. And this is the week before he was arrested, or the week of him being arrested. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will happen." He's just talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, for one. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Sounds like a pretty relevant question to our answer. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay. I want you to notice also the very first thing Jesus said to them. Verse 4. He said, "See to it that no one mislead you." He's about to give them a list of signs that will precede the end of the age. And he says, before he gives a sign, now, see to it that no one misleads you. And that's how we frame what he's saying about all these signs. In other words, these signs might mislead you. So I want to give them to you with the warning that they might mislead you. Be careful how you understand what I'm about to say to you, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. Okay? So, what are the signs? I'm just going to give them to you here. You may get a little frustrated trying to write all this down. You just track through Matthew chapter 24. They're all there. You could identify this in about 5 minutes reading through this chapter. You just take notes on what's there. It's on the sermon outline if you're working off the digital copy that's on sermon audio. Okay? First, there will be false Christs and false prophets. Verse 5, that's the first thing Jesus says. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. This is one of the signs. Later down in verse 23 to 28, Jesus talks about false prophets who come. False Christs and false prophets, verse 24, will arise. They'll show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I told you this in advance. This is a sign. False Christs and false prophets. Okay. Second, rumors of war, famines, and earthquakes, as well as wars themselves. This is verses 6 through 8. Okay. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Notice verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Okay. This is not a sign that the end has actually come. This is just going to be happening throughout history and building as time gets closer and closer. These are not signs of the end, but they are going to be happening in the intervening times. Okay? So we just notice that as one of the signs. Verses 9 and 10, you yourselves will be betrayed, killed, hated by all nations. Verse 11, you said, false prophets. Verse 12, there will be general lawlessness and people's love will grow cold. Verse 14, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. This is before the end. There will be a great tribulation. Notice verse 15. Verse 21 in this section of verse 15 to 22. Then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's hard to place this time as something that we might not recognize. Oh, you'll recognize it. It's as bad and worse as it's ever been, and it will never get any worse than this upon the earth. Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6 through chapter 18 describe this time, and just read through that. You will see, oh, this is unmistakable. It will certainly be known when it comes. Okay. The sun, the moon, the stars will fail. Verse 29. And then, look at verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the final sign, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. People say, what is that sign? It is the Son of Man appearing in the sky. That's the sign. He's there. It has arrived. Okay. He'll come in power and great glory. The next verse says angels will gather his elect from the four corners of the sky at that point. Okay. Now, at this point, as Jesus is giving all these signs, he pauses from giving signs. He gives some warnings to be ready for the end of time. Verses 32 here in Matthew 24 all the way down through Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Okay, so these are warnings given. And then he picks back up the sequence of events that are going to happen as he returns in verse 31 with two more signs or two more happenings at the end of time. There will be the coming of the man of lawlessness. Now, Jesus already referred back to this in verse 15 with the abomination of desolation. But the apostles point out that there will... Wait. I got out of sequence. Let me disappear that one and say this. Okay. What we have in verse 31 is that when the Son of Man comes on his glory, notice what he says he will do. When the Son of Man, in chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. He's returned to earth now. He sits on his glorious throne there on the earth, and all the nations gathered before them, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. Familiar passage. He will identify those who will enter into eternal life and those who will be cast into unquenchable fire. Okay? This glorious throne is prophesied in Ezekiel 37 as the throne of David, there in Jerusalem. Okay, and then Revelation 20, the 1,000-year kingdom will begin. So that's the events that happen when he comes. Other signs are given in the apostles' writing. This is the next one. It is the coming of the son of the man of lawlessness. Jesus referred to the great tribulation and the abomination of desolation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives a statement about the coming of this, what Revelation calls the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness. Let me just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is Paul, in our context, writing back to the Thessalonians, saying, okay, you didn't quite get it the first time I wrote you a letter. I'm writing another to explain this. Listen to what he says in verse 3 and 4, because the people at that point were believing that somehow this day of the Lord had already started. We're somehow in the time of the kingdom, where somehow the Lord has already arrived. And Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, meaning the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth and our gathering together with him. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's the apostasy of the church, a massive falling away from the truth. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God there in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. And let me just ask you this. Paul's saying, look, that hasn't happened yet, so Jesus couldn't have returned to earth. We can't be in the day of the Lord. This man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet. You read Daniel chapter 8 through Daniel chapter 11. You read Revelation chapter 13. This guy is a world ruler who receives a mortal wound and then is healed from it. He displays signs and powers, works miracles. Okay, he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 3.5 years, breaks that covenant of peace with them, sets himself up as God in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, makes everyone receive a mark on their hand or their forehead, otherwise they can't buy and sell. I mean, we can't really say, well, maybe that's happened in history already. No, it's not happened in history. This isn't some Roman emperor back in past times or some other world leader. It's not Adolf Hitler. It's not the Pope. This has not happened. Okay. Anyone who is observant will recognize this is something still future. He will be removed from power ultimately when Jesus returns to earth in Revelation 19. So if he's already come and already been deposed, then Jesus is already on the earth. And essentially, this is what Paul's saying. No, Jesus is not on the earth because this figure in history has not appeared yet. Recognizable signs and time stamped. As Daniel talked about it in Daniel chapter 8 through 11, we'll see that at the midpoint of this man's career, the Antichrist, he will set himself up as God, and from that point, 1,290 days will pass until the return of Jesus. Pretty precise timing at that point. Okay? So, the man of lawlessness must come. And then you add to this what John speaks of, or what Jesus reveals to John in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Again, the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. You look at all of these signs, and this is what Jesus and the apostles taught will come at the end of the age. Some might conclude that, you know, wars and rumors of war, some of these are going on in our world right now. We got earthquakes, we got famines. There's people claiming to be Christ, there's false prophets, etc. Or these have happened historically, but I'm telling you, if you take them literally, there is no possible way that any of this, these signs have all combined together. You're not going to be able to miss it. When it happens, it will be evidently clear. Okay, and Jesus said these are the signs of the end of the age. Once the man of lawlessness is revealed, 7 years, Daniel says in that last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. The first 69 weeks were from the time that a ruler arose until Jesus, the Messiah, comes, and it was exactly 483 years, 69 periods of 7 years. And so we know that that final week will be a period of 7 years also. Pretty simple Bible interpretation there. Once the man of lawlessness appears, you can start counting. 7 years, roughly. I mean, you know, we may not know the day or the hour, but 7 years until Jesus returns, just like it was fulfilled at his first coming. 69 weeks, periods of 7 years, used metaphorically there. So once that begins to occur, anybody who studied the Bible and is observant of what's happening in the world could reasonably predict that Jesus will return to earth. He'll establish his kingdom at that time. So we would think from this, hey, Jesus, we'll know when Jesus is coming. The only problem is what Jesus teaches in the intervening section in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that his return would be sudden. It would be unexpected, and no one will know the day, and you won't be able to know it ahead of time. So if you've turned away from Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at, because what Jesus gives here in these warnings to be on the alert for his coming, he uses six parables here that really essentially sober us, or intended to sober us. The first two parables speak about being on the alert because signs will come and recognize the signs. The next four say be on the alert because there won't be any signs. And we'll talk about how we fit those two together in just a second. Okay? So let's look at Jesus' teaching on be on the alert. Okay? The first parable he gives, you find in chapter 24, right where we left off, verse 32. Learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Okay? Sound like we need to be looking for signs. His return, when we start seeing all the things that Jesus just talked about, we need to be looking. Jesus is near. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 34, the very next verse. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, until the final culmination of all these things. This generation, most clearly understood, the people who will see these signs. Okay, so this parable is given to those who would see the signs, those who are there on the earth to witness those signs. And that would be kind of under the heading of the signs for this generation, that last generation upon whom these things come. Jesus actually stakes his whole reputation of his whole word on it in verse 35. Look, heaven and earth will pass away one day, but my words will not pass away. I'm telling you, that generation that sees those signs, they will not pass away until all things, these things I've just referred to, take place. But Jesus says immediately, verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay? So, even so, even when you see the signs, you won't know the exact day or hour, but you know, if you see those signs, you will see Jesus return to earth in power, if you're in that generation. And what this is intended to comfort those who, in that tribulation time, have come to believe in him, and they will see him physically return. But it's also given to be a sober warning to those who haven't believed in him in those times. So this is kind of a warning for people in a future time. That generation of people. Okay, the second parable he gives there, I'll just call the parable of the flood people. Okay, look how Jesus says it. For the coming, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, again, kind of like in Noah's day, in judgment, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, seemingly in judgment, like in Noah's day, and one will be left. Okay, I want to point out something here. Did the people in Noah's day not have a sign from God that the world was about to be judged by water and everyone was going to die? Was it clear to? Should it have been clear to them? Had they received a sign? Yeah, they got this guy building this huge boat, and he's proclaiming to them. He's a preacher of righteousness for almost 120 years that he's building this boat because God's going to judge the world with water. Did they have signs? Should they have known? Yeah, but what was the problem? They did not, verse 39, understand. They didn't get it. They saw the signs, but they didn't accept the signs. And this is a warning to the people, again, in that day, just before Jesus' return, during that time of great tribulation, there's going to be plenty of signs that Jesus' return is very near, and you better get right with God. But like in that day, there will be many who just ignore it, and they get taken away in judgment. So that's a warning, again, to that future generation. As 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. Okay? So Paul's just echoing what Jesus says right here. So those two parables of tree leaves and flood people, they follow right after Jesus' listing of all these signs that will appear just prior to his return to the earth. But now, at this point, in verse 42, he shifts gears and he begins speaking directly to his disciples themselves, and he gives general exhortations about watchfulness to you and those who would come after you. And the reason we know these are general exhortations to the disciples, to any generation and every generation of followers, is because in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, in a different context, not speaking about the end times at all, Jesus just says these to the crowds of his disciples. These almost exact, very same warnings of alertness and watchfulness and usefulness to the Lord. So if that was for that generation, these are signs for every generation. Okay, and then Jesus gives several parables here. First parable he gives in verse 42 to 44 is the parable of the head of the household. Look at what he says. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. What's difficult for us is he uses the same language. The Lord's coming. There's going to be signs. But now he says, you don't know the day of the Lord's coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and not allowed his house to get broken into. Verse 44, for this reason I say, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not think he will. Unexpected, suddenly. Okay, so this is a call for watchfulness. Eagerly waiting for at any moment the return for us of the Lord. This is what Jesus is teaching. Second, he gives a parable of a faithful and sensible slave. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Okay, just suddenly his master comes and he finds, that's the statement of imminency, all of a sudden he just finds him doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He'll reward him. And then verse 48 contemplates one who says in his heart, my master's gone, not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and in an hour which he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is an expectation of kingdom servants that they would be always living as if the master could return at any moment faithful to him. If they live in a characteristically opposite way, they're not truly servants of the Lord. Essentially, that's the parable. So the lesson is toward usefulness, being about our master's business. That's just who we are and what we do as Christians. Then Jesus gives two more expanded parables in chapter 25, a parable of the 10 virgins. I won't read through that. The call is watchfulness. Be ready. You don't know when the bridegroom is coming. And then also the parable of entrusted talents. Talent is a form of money, not some talent you have, some ability you have. It's a form of money. So the master entrusted certain things to his servants. He went away. They don't know when he's coming. When he finds them, having used them well, invested them properly, being about the master's business in the time that he's away, he will reward them again. So this is a parable of usefulness. So watchfulness and usefulness in the master's service. And if we're honest, we read through the teachings of the apostles. It matches exactly these two teachings of Jesus as to how we're to be spending our days. What's our life as Christians supposed to look like? Watchfulness and usefulness. Eagerly waiting, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 7, Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 9:28, James 5, 1 Peter 4, Revelation 1, Revelation 22. Watchfulness. Look up the term in your concordance or Bible program. Eagerly waiting. It shows up again and again and again in the teachings of the apostles. But also shows up kingdom working. Eagerly waiting and kingdom working. In those same chapters and places in Scripture that I just referenced, again, you'll find the dual emphasis. Eagerly waiting, kingdom working. That's what's to characterize our lives. This is why Jesus gave these warnings. My return will be sudden. Be eagerly watching. Be diligently working. Okay? So these parables of imminence, okay, the surrounding the Lord's return for His own, along with signs that when He finally returns to rule on this earth, you'll know it's coming. How do we put these two together? If the rapture and the second coming are at the same time, how can it be both? And this is why we say, it seems, the best way to understand this is to separate those two. That there would be a rapture for His servants, His disciples, on this earth, and then at a later time, so before the tribulation, after the tribulation, there will be signs. It will be obvious, His return. That's why I say it seems best to separate those two, so that the very next thing that is happening is this meeting in the clouds. Suddenly, unexpected, could be today. Because we haven't seen all those signs yet that Jesus has referenced in Matthew 24 and 25. So, I guess back to our chart. This is why we say the pre-tribulation timing of the rapture seems to be best. Okay, and that means several things. That the rapture is going to be without any signs, without any warning. But the return will be with plenty of signs, clear signs, okay, for those people in that generation. The phrases we see often in Scripture, near or soon or quickly, I'm coming quickly, the Lord is right at the door, etc. Those can all be appropriately translated from the Greek as suddenly or without warning. It doesn't have to do with those words don't have to do anything particularly with time. They simply have to do with suddenness or without warning. Okay. Also, this separating the two, it allows for the church to be rescued from the wrath to come, which is exactly what we heard in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. They're to wait for Jesus who will rescue them from the wrath to come. And we are not destined for wrath, is what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Revelation 3:10, Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of trouble which is about to come upon the whole world. Okay? Separating the rapture and the second coming allows for that. Okay? And that's why we see it fits best that way. Believe me, the pouring out of those seal and trumpet judgments and bowls in Revelation 6 through 16, they are described as the wrath of God which comes upon the world. And Paul plainly said, we are not destined for the wrath of God. We're eagerly waiting Jesus who rescues us from the wrath of God that is coming. We are not destined for wrath, Paul says. And Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trouble, which is about to come upon the whole world, Revelation 3:10. So it allows for that. It also allows for a time of rewarding the saints and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Both of them we find in Revelation 19 in the sequence of events and at this point, okay, prior to the millennial kingdom and the return of Jesus to the earth. It allows for that. Also, final kind of advantage of this view, I guess you'd say, it allows for the conversion of those on the earth, the church, the believers have been raptured. What about the people who are remaining? Revelation describes this as a time of witnessing by both Jewish and the two witnesses, God's witnesses on the earth. The word of God will still be here on the earth. That there will be those who come to faith in Jesus the one who is presently pouring out wrath on the earth. And they will believe in him such that he returns as he sits to separate the sheep from the goats. These will be among the sheep who will enter into the kingdom and have eternal life. But they don't have glorified bodies yet because they were not raptured along with the church. They just continue on their regular human lives as we know them now. And they enter into the kingdom. Well, one distinction between those who are glorified and those who have not yet been glorified in their bodies is that those who are glorified do not marry and are not given in marriage, don't have children. But those who are not yet glorified will have children. And as Isaiah 65 says, the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years will completely repopulate the earth. Who's going to do that if the rapture and the second coming come at the same time? There won't be any people who are yet in unglorified bodies. Everyone who's a believer will be in glorified bodies. The rest of the people will be dead as Jesus comes and Armageddon separates the sheep and the goats and sends the unbelievers to hell. So, again, an advantage there. And if you're like, you totally just lost me on that one, that's fine. Just keep reading. Keep studying the scripture. I give you these things not to try to like, boom, here's the case and you got to believe it. You know, I'm just trying to get you to thinking on these things. I've given you a lot of information today. Let it soak in. Study it out yourself. Ask questions. Let's grow together in our understanding of what the Bible teaches. My point really in putting all of this forward are for the reasons that I gave earlier. Okay. We are to be eagerly awaiting the grand culmination of God's story. He will rescue us from the wrath to come, pour out wrath on an unbelieving world, purge the nation of Israel, bring them to faith, come, return, judge the unbelieving, and enter into this 1,000 years of blessedness on the earth. This is the grand culmination of God's story. When he began it with Adam and Eve, it began in a garden, and it's going to end 1,000 years in such a garden for all the earth until he destroys this whole universe, creates a whole new one, and we live with him there forever. This is the story. It's exciting to see it fold out this way. Second, we need to take confidence in God's word at face value. He has told us things. We need to put it together as best we can and believe that the things that God said will happen just as he said it. If there seem to be apparent contradictions in God's word, let's work it out in such a way where they fit together. We believe that's what a pre-tribulational rapture within a overall pre-millennial framework does for us. And third, we need to be watchful and working. If Jesus teaches us to be eagerly watching and patiently working, then the reality that he might return at any given moment motivates us in that. It gives us reasons to be eagerly watching and patiently working for his kingdom when we're here. Look, when my circumstances begin to weigh me down, and all I need to do is look up to the clouds, because they don't look like rain clouds to me. They look like the place where my Savior might come at any moment and rescue me. And that's my hope. That's where I put my eggs, in that basket, not in the basket that I'm currently dealing with here. It raises my hope. It raises my spirits, not in some false way, in some real way. That's what I'm looking forward to above all other things. He will meet me there. And when my kingdom labors begin to flag and fail, either because I'm weary or because I'm distracted or just out of my own human weakness, I remember the king is right at the door. His hand's on the knob. He's just waiting for the nod from his father to open that door and walk right into human history. And when he does, I tell you, I want to be found about his business and not off on my own business. That moves me. That motivates me, that imminence. And that's exactly what Jesus says in these parables. I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not just about my life as a whole, but about my activity at any given moment. I want that for you too. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that